We're going to do something a little different this morning. Because it's our anniversary or our birthday or our homecoming, whatever name you want to give it, I thought it might be, I hope it was spirit-led, but I thought it might be fun to go back and redo the very first lesson, that Bible lesson that we did down here when we started Second Mile Church. I realize a lot of you were here, a lot of you were not here on that day, and it really doesn't matter which category you fall into, because even if you were here, I doubt seriously you remember what our first Bible lesson was about. I heard Brother Larry Robertson, pastor out at Hilldale, I heard him, I don't remember if he tweeted it out or something, but he said, it was to his fellow pastors, he said, "Pastors, before you start thinking your preaching is all that and awesome, just go ask someone in your congregation what you preached on last week, because none of them remember." And kind of to prove my point, anybody in here remember what our first lesson was on? That's what I thought. There's always one in every class, isn't it? When we started down here, Brother Cal told me I could start anywhere in the Bible that I felt like the Holy Spirit was leading me. And right out of the gate, I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me to teach the Gospel of John. I heard one time, some of you may have heard it too, I don't remember where I heard it from, but I heard if you were talking to someone about the Lord and you were trying to convince them to read the Bible, the best place to tell them to start is not at Genesis, because what happens when the people get in Genesis, they get to about chapter 15 and the eyes roll back in their head. But I've always heard, tell them to start with the book of John. And so that's what we did, and I get it. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all kind of focus on what Jesus did. John's gospel was different. It focused on who Jesus is. And the whole reason we started Second Mile Church was to tell the people in Clarksville who Jesus is. So it fit perfect. To prove my point, there are a lot of significant events in Jesus' life that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that John leaves out. For example, John never talks about Jesus' birth. He doesn't talk about his baptism, doesn't talk about the temptation in the wilderness, no confrontation with demons, no parables in John. There's no mention of the Last Supper or agony, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane or the Ascension, because those are all things that Jesus did. And John focused on who Jesus was, and that's the entire reason he wrote the Gospel of John. If you're at John, first chapter, keep your finger there, but flip back to the next to the last chapter, chapter 20, and I'll show you the key verse as to why John wrote the gospel that he wrote. This is why if someone asks you, what should I read in the Bible? I've never read the Bible. What should I read? This is why, just because somebody told me this doesn't make this the only place someone can read. But it's a good choice. Look at verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now watch this now. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that's the purpose. That's the reason John wrote this gospel. That's the reason it's a good place to tell somebody to start for the first time. And like I said, the reason we started Second Mile Church. So we're back. I'm in chapter 1 now. And right out of the gate, we get this very profound, weighty, high-sounding scripture. This is kind of lofty language here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." There's a pastor out in California that I read a lot of his commentaries. He's not that, in my opinion, he's not that dynamic of a speaker. His name is David Gusick. Most of you probably had never heard of him. I kind of found him by accident, so it's not a big deal. But I used a lot. I love his commentaries, and a lot of his material I used for this lesson back when we started. And I just, you know, Brother Cal said, if you're going to shoot somebody's bullets in your gun, you ought to give them a little credit for it, you know, and I want to give him credit too. So a lot of what I used came from some of his material. But as we look at these first five verses, it really would be awesome if somehow I could go back and erase your memory banks and somehow you were reading these verses for the very first time. And there may be somebody in here that has never read these verses at all. But I wish there was some way. Just imagine with me for a moment if you were reading this without any prior understanding, any knowledge, no earthly idea who John's writing about here. But you're an intelligent person. Your common sense would tell you, well, he must be talking about some guy named the Word. That's a weird name for a person, is it not? I mean, the Word. Well, it is to you and me, but it would not have been a weird name for the people John was writing to. He's writing to Greeks. He's writing to Jews. And back in the original manuscripts, when the Bible was originally written, this word for the Word is translated from the Greek word logos. We've talked a lot about logos in here. Mentioned it several times. 2 weeks ago, we're in our normal Bible study is in 1 Corinthians. 2 weeks ago, we mentioned the logos in our study of chapter 1. The logos had a very significant meaning to both the Jews and the Greeks of Jesus' day. The Greeks would have had, they had the understanding, the logos was what some today, they would call the higher power. You hear that term a lot in recovery programs. They encourage people to rely on their higher power. Well, the same with the Greeks. Logos, the Word, was what made ultimate, in their mind, that's what made ultimate sense of everything. It gave everything meaning. It was, the Logos was this nameless, faceless deity out there that held everything together and gave the world, gave it meaning, gave it order and meaning. That's the way the Greeks viewed Logos. And Plato, I think it was Plato, said, everything begins with a thought. Everything begins with the Logos. Well, the Jews had a similar understanding of the word logos, but they took it to the nth degree. In a Jew's mind, they said, if there is a perfect thought, then there must be a perfect thinker, right? And so that's the way they kind of viewed this word logos. And so my point to this is they all would have understood that John is to speak of the word, the logos, John is talking about God himself. The Jews basically called God the Word of God. They use it many times in their scriptures. And so they would have understood when he's talking about the Word, he is in essence talking about Almighty God, Yahweh, Jehovah. You tracking with me? Okay. All right. So John here is telling his readers, you're right. There is a Logos. There is a higher power out there. I've come to tell you, I know who he is. I know what his name is. I've hung out with him. You know, we get into that. He gets into that in 1 John, his other his letter. He talks about, we held him. We touched him. This is not something we got secondhand. I was there. I patted Jesus on the back. You know, he poked me in the ribs, you know, making fun of me. They knew him well. Now, he hadn't given us his name yet. He's not going to give us, let's cat out of the bag when we get down to verse 17, you'll see that's when he really tells you that he's clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Now look again at verse 1 there. It says, in the beginning. That sound familiar? Sounds like Genesis 1:1, right? And that's not an accident. John is purposely taking us back when time began, when creation began. And he said, you know, he's saying, we've always read that God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this person that I'm calling the Word, he was there too. Not only was he there, he's the one that did all the creating. Look at this emphatic statement he makes there in verse 3. and all things were made through him, talking about the Word, and without him, nothing was made that was made. You can't say it any clearer than that, can you, Brother Derek? I mean, and this is not the only place that the Bible talks about God's Word creating everything. Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them that breathe of his mouth. So, follow the logic here. Genesis 1:1 tells us God created everything. John 1:1 tells us the Word created everything. Well, he's not talking about two gods, of course. Look what verse 2 there. The Word was God. It did not become God. It was not like God. It was God. In other words, Jesus is God, period, end of discussion. You got to get that down in your mind, big, plain, and straight. There's no compromise here. You cannot say, I believe in the Bible, and I believe Jesus is God's Son, but I just don't know about Jesus himself being God. It don't work that way. The Bible is crystal clear on this topic. And anybody that tells you different, and there are a lot of folks in this world that knock on your door and hand you brochures, they will tell you different. Oh, Jesus is God's Son. Oh, we love Jesus. Oh, Jesus was born of a virgin. Ask them, is he God? That's where you'll part company with them. And a lot of people have a hard time, struggled with this, believing that the creator God of the universe came to earth as a man. Even the Jews didn't understand this. For centuries, they had been looking for their Messiah, but the idea of the Messiah actually being God in the form of a man was something totally foreign to them. They just couldn't see how a holy God could become a man. But that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Anybody that tells you different is reading a Bible different from the one you got in your lap. Yes. I hope I have an answer.
But I have people asking this question. I don't know. But if they say, so I can believe that Jesus is God, but I don't know if I believe God created everything and Jesus is God and all that. But where did God come from? And I don't know what to say.
I've always said you have an easier time believing eternity, you know, the concept of eternity in the future. To me, what's more difficult is eternity the other direction. I don't know how you explain that. If I could explain that, I would be God. I just can't do it. I mean, you know, and that'd be my only answer. If I could explain to you the concept of eternity, we are bound by the dimension of time. God is not. And my brain just doesn't work that way. I don't know how to. I would just tell him, if I could explain that to you, then I would be God. You'd be praying to me. I can't. I mean, but it takes more faith, actually, if you could call it faith, for me to believe all of this just happened without God than with him. You know, I'm not answering your question because I don't know how to answer that question. Where does God come from? I mean, that's like, you know, is there anything God can't do? Well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I mean, it's just this circular reasoning you get into that anyway, you know what I mean. We're down to verse 4 here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Some of this stuff can get really deep, but it's important stuff, and it's important that believers get this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So in verse 4 here, the Word, which was the life, we know that's Jesus, and the life was the light of men. In other words, Jesus brings light, life, to all men, right? But does he bring life to all men? I mean, it says light and life to all men, but what about those that don't believe in Jesus? Do they have life? Do they have light? Well, we all have two basic lives, if I can say it this way. We got physical life and spiritual life, right? Well, we all get that. I mean, very few intelligent people, I think, would argue that. Paul alludes to this over in Romans a little bit. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, we can demonstrate it better there. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, I'll show you what I'm talking about. This is where the Bible is talking about when God created Adam, the first man. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7 there. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we all agree, Adam was a living being. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he came to life. But look, drop down and look at verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is God talking, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So this is talking about the forbidden fruit, obviously. We know what that is. And God plainly tells him, eat of the fruit, you're going to die. Well, does Adam eat the fruit? It was a woman's fault, but Adam did, right? Adam ate the fruit, but he didn't die. He doesn't die for three more chapters till we get over to chapter 5, I think. In fact, Adam lived for 930 years, and it could be, some have speculated, he lived 900 of those 930 after he ate the fruit. So what's the deal here? I thought God said he was going to die. He said, you will surely die. He did die. Who said that? That's exactly right. Yes, exactly right. What do you mean by when you say that?
Well, this is a lot of
Yes. Yes. Somebody else over here. He died spiritually. That's what he died. He died spiritually. Look again. When it says there in verse 7 of chapter 2, I'm still in Genesis, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. It doesn't translate this way in the English, in the original, in the Hebrew. That word for life is plural. It's lives, plural. The literal translation of Genesis 2:7 would read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. That's the way it would literally breathe. He breathed physical life and spiritual life. And Ellen's right. When he ate the fruit, he died spiritually. This is why you can be sitting here this morning and be in perfect physical health and be dead as a hammer in your sin. Right? Yes. That's all right.
I was just going to say about what I'm thinking on your comment. It said, you were breath and life and man became a soul.
Yes.
So he had life and soul.
That's a great point. The soul being the spiritual life. Yes, ma'am. That's exactly right. So like he says there in verse, I'm back to John now. I flip around sometimes. I'm like Brother Cal. So I get wound up too, and I lose my place where I'm talking about. Verse 4, in him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that's the way my new King James translation says the darkness did not comprehend it. The NIV says the darkness has not overcome it. Other translations say the darkness has not extinguished it. If you look at all those translations, you got some say comprehend, some say overcome, some say extinguish. All three of those are very different words. So which one of them's right? Which translation is right? Well, I think they're all right. It's the Greek word katalambano, which means, it can mean overcome, it can mean comprehend, and it can mean extinguish. So all the translations, I think, are right. That's a, you know, the Greek language was very sophisticated. The darkness, they're all, in my opinion, they're all right. The darkness didn't understand the light. The darkness couldn't put out the light. The darkness couldn't overwhelm the light. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Who's that? John the Baptist. Not John that wrote this letter. If you're not, I don't like to assume everybody has studied Scripture their whole life. This is a different John, John the Baptist he's talking about. This man, John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That phrase there for know him means close, intimate relationship. It's gnosko. It's actually the same word used in Matthew when it talks about Joseph and Mary coming together sexually as husband and wife. So yes, it can mean know in a sexual connotation, but over time that word came to represent any kind of deep, intimate relationship. And that's the point he's making here. This is not intellectually knowing who Jesus is. A lot of people intellectually know who Jesus is. The church is full of people that know Jesus intellectually. That's the problem. They only know him intellectually. They need a deep, personal, gnosko relationship with him. That's what it's all about. And just to put a little application with that, that means if you come to this Bible study class and all you do is learn a lot, I have people tell me that. Oh, I learn a lot. And I know what you mean by that, but if you do that or you come and hear Brother Cal preach a good sermon, make a good speech, if that's all you're getting out of it, you're wasting your time. It needs to be, if what you're hearing is not transforming your life to the point that Jesus is becoming Lord of your life, you're wasting your time. Go fishing. Go do something else. Because this is not head knowledge. This is heart knowledge. This is actually gets into what we were talking about in 1 Corinthians, you know. It's all spiritually discerned. I don't care if you can quote the Bible from cover to cover. If you don't know Jesus personally, you're dead in your sins. You're wasting your time. Any thoughts on that? I'm preaching a little bit. Those of you that are new in here, I tend to do that sometimes. I apologize. Let's see, where verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Meaning he came to his own people, his own country, his own kinfolk did not receive him as their Messiah. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John says he gave them the right to become children of God. You and I, it's a legal term, ecousia. We have a legal, lawful, rightful claim as children of God to his inheritance. It's rightful in a court of law. This is saying in a court of law, if there was such a, you know, we have a legal claim to the inheritance of God. Heaven. All that God owns is ours. We're the heirs. But you got to know him. You got to receive him. There's got to be a point in your life where you say, Lord, if you don't save me, I got no hope in this world. You got to come to the point, we're talking about this in Corinthians again, the message of the cross. If you haven't come to that point where the message of the cross is your only defense, you're not saved. That is the only defense you've got. You know, you all heard, if you were standing at the gate, and well, I don't know why Peter's always guarding the gate, but you know, why should I let you in? The only defense we got is the message of the cross, the blood of Jesus. It's not I was a good little boy or I taught. I mean, I could stand up here and say, hey, I taught Sunday school, man, for years. And Brother Cal could say, I preached every Sunday. I can't remember. You made that'll get you a ticket to hell. That's all that's worth, you know. It's the blood of Jesus. And the verse 14 Sorry, I was looking at my watch, it said 8:30. I know y'all don't want me to. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you go back and look at verse 1, did it say the Word became God? No. The Word was God. There's a big difference. But here it says He became flesh. If He became flesh, then He must have already been in existence, right? To have become. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible teach that Jesus had His beginning in Bethlehem. We sometimes sort of consciously, subconsciously think that, but the Bible never teaches that Christ had His beginnings in Bethlehem. You're all familiar, you've heard this, you see it on Christmas cards a lot, the prophecy from Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, but then it says, unto us a son is given. You see the difference there? The son was not born, the son is given, because the son was already in existence. He didn't need to be born. That's why he's given, not born. He stepped out of eternity and took on humanity. People that want to say, well, yeah, Jesus was a good man, born in Bethlehem. That's wrong as rain. He may have come to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but he was not. That's not where he started. He's always existed. He never didn't exist. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I love this next verse. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Grace for grace. That's a pretty good trade. What is grace? How do we typically define it? Unmerited favor? What's the acronym you like, Dick? Is it God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. That's both those absolutely right. How much grace does God have for the sins that you and I have committed? Just as much as you need. Whatever it is you've done. And verse 16 is saying here, is that once God has given you all the grace that you need for your sin, you know what He does then? Gives you more. Grace for grace. The NIV, I got into this study. The NIV translates, anybody in here got NIV? It translates this verse, says, out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Let me read that again. We have all received grace in place of grace already given. I like that. I'm going to tell you what I think the NIV is trying to say there. We all know that we've all sinned, right? Every man, woman, child, boy, girl, we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And we know God hates sin, right? Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 45:7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And I could sit here and go on for the rest of the afternoon. So if everyone in the world sins and God hates sin, what keeps Him from just wiping us all out? His grace. You say, yeah, I understand that, Billy. The reason God doesn't kill me and send me to hell is because I have accepted Jesus as His Son, payment for my sin. I get all that. But what about those in the world today, living today, that have heard sermon after sermon, testimony after testimony, witness after witness, and still refuse to accept Jesus? Why doesn't God just take them out? Amen to that. And that might be another definition of grace. God's not like us. That's exactly right. What I'm trying to say to you is if your entire life before you met Jesus, whether you met Him at 9 or 90, was a gift of grace that He even allowed you to live. We should have never even been born. We were born in sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, that David's not saying his mother was out messing around doing something wrong. He means my daddy was a sinner, my mama was a sinner, I'm a sinner. You know, when a black man and a black woman have children, they're black. When two white people have children, same thing we're talking about here. So, whether you're a believer in God, whether you trust in Jesus or not, we're all recipients of God's grace. Even unsaved folk, whether they acknowledge it or not, know it or not, they're all recipients of God's grace. That's what I think the NIV is trying to say here when he says we've all received grace in place of grace already given. Grace on top of the grace that you already have. That's a great, great verse. Did that make sense when I explained that? Made sense to me, but... For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is born, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I like the New American Standard here. Listen to this translation. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus' life explains to us what God is like. Because He is God. That's it. That's an abrupt way to end that. I did teach about it. You were right. Give that man a candy bar. Next week, we'll be back in 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 2. We'll study that whole chapter. There's still 17 verses. Great. It's kind of a continuation of what we talked about at the end of chapter 1. So if you want to read and study ahead. Any questions or comments on any of that? Hasn't this been a great day to be here? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for what a wonderful day of worship here, Lord. Let it not end here. Let us carry this joy, this excitement out into the streets, the highways, and the byways. Give us the guts to be bold witnesses for you this week. Help us to be spirit-led in everything we say, do, and think. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.